Speaking on this program is Brother Tony Lawrence.
As Paul and Silas are making their second missionary journey, in Acts 16, Paul saw a vision in a night of a man from Macedonia claiming or proclaiming that he wanted them to come and to see them. And thus Paul, concluding that the Lord had called them to preach the gospel to the Macedonians, arrived in Philippi, and there he had a very successful work. After that, he left and went to the area of Thessalonica. And after Thessalonica, he went to Berea. And then Paul then left there and went to Athens. While Paul was at Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, he became introduced with a group of people living in a geographical area known as Macedonia. As you study through the New Testament, you realize that these people represent some of the best people in all the Bible. You realize that their hearts were dedicated. They were good folks. They were striving to please God in every facet of their lives. And over the past few weeks, we have been trying to highlight the excellent character of these Macedonians. We've studied four lessons previous to this. We've studied about their organization, how that they were organized to please God in Philippians 1, verse 1. We studied about their evangelistic character, the fact that they wanted to carry the gospel into all the world, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 5. We studied about there being prayer in those churches, that they prayed for God, they prayed for His Word. And then last week, or a week before last, we studied about their unity, that they were together as one body of people. This morning, I am very enthusiastic to study about the steadfast character of these congregations. Our lesson this morning will come from Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. And while there, we're going to look at five basic points about the steadfast character of these brethren. They were persistent. They understood that each had a personal responsibility. They understood the potential that they had in carrying out God's will in their lives. They were a peculiar people. That is, they were unique and different. And then finally, we want to look at the pride that Paul had within them. So if you will, open your Bibles. We're going to begin with Philippians 2 and verse 12, and we want to talk about the persistence of these brethren. Let me read carefully to you verse 12 again. Therefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I want you to notice specifically that word, you have always obeyed. Now, I dare say that if someone were to come to us and say, did you always obey your parents? Most of us would probably have to say, no, not always. I did most of the time, but no, not always. Did you always obey your teachers when they told you to do something in class? No, not always, most of the time. But when Paul writes the Macedonians, he said, you have always obeyed. But then I want to go a little bit further. He says, as not only in my presence, but then he goes on to say, much more in my absence. Now, what I'd like to do for just a moment or two is to key on that idea of the consistency of one obeying in a period of time when Paul was not there. Now, think with me for just a moment about those of you who are parents or those of you who may be children. You know what happens when the parents are in the room. Everybody does what they're supposed to, acts like what they're supposed to, But when the parents leave the room, what happens? Or when the teacher leaves the room, what happens? I can remember very vividly, I guess it was about the 11th grade, we had a teacher that whenever the teacher was in the room, everybody would be real nice. The teacher would walk down the hall and go to the principal's office, and then it became like a zoo in there. Everybody would scream, would holler, throw paper. The teacher would open the door, and then everybody would jump back in their seats. And y'all know that. You've been there. You've seen that. You've heard the old phrase, when the cat is away, the mice will play. Well, Paul is saying here, you have obeyed not only in my presence, but now he says, much more in my absence. You think about the quality of the congregation here that has no apostle there saying, you've got to do this, you've got to do that. They are an obedient group of people. And to highlight this, I'd like to carry to Philippians 1, verse 27. He says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. He said, I want to be able to come see you. Paul is at this point in time when he's writing this in a Roman prison, and he is being confined by Caesar. He wanted to be able to come back to the brethren at Macedonia. Would he be able to? Possibly. Does he know that he will be able to? Not at this point. But he says, whether I'm able to come or whether I hear about it, I want to know that you're standing fast. They were. As I go to Colossians 2 and verse 5, Paul is writing at the same time that he writes the book of Philippians. He's writing one to the Colossians, and he says to them, for though I am absent in flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. And just step back for a moment and just think about what kind of church this must have been. For them to have Paul write to them and say, I know I can't be there, but I am thrilled to know that you are remaining steadfast in your faith. See, the truth is that God is always with us, whether some man, or as in this case, an apostle might be or not. David learned this very well. In Psalms 139, verses 7 through 12, we read, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. David would say, it does not matter where I go or whom I see, God is always there. If we want to talk about congregations that are loyal, that are true, they are persistent. God is looking for individuals. God is looking for churches that will keep their faith, that will be steadfast in their faith. The writer of the book of Hebrews, that was one of the main points of his book. And we read chapter 10, beginning with verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now, the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back into perdition, but to those who have faith to the saving of the soul. So I understand, first of all, their persistence. But now the latter part of verse 12 also says, work out your own salvation, fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We stand together as a congregation of people. But a congregation of people is made up of individuals, each one of us by ourselves. And each and every one of us have our own personal responsibility to be faithful and to do what is right. And this places a responsibility for our salvation on each of us personally. I can't obey for you. You can't obey for me. I can't make your choices for you. You can't make my choices for me. Each one of us are going to have to make our own choices. Let me highlight for you a few verses of Scripture which may be helpful. John chapter 6, beginning with verse 27. Jesus had been talking about food, the bread of heaven, if you will. He had fed the multitude with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. When the people saw that, they were amazed. I would be. You take 2 small fish, about maybe the size of sardines, and you take 5 barley loaves, which have been there, and you feed thousands of people with that. But these people saw the food, the physical food, and they began to wonder how could they get real food. And Jesus is going to explain to them. He says, do not labor for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of the Man will give you, because the Father has set His seal on Him. Then they said to Him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He sent. You want to find real food? You know, each one of us try to work each day for our daily bread. But here He's saying, you want to enjoy this bread? You yourself have to seek it. In Acts 2 and verse 40, after Peter had preached that great sermon on the day of Pentecost, and they had cried out, what shall we do? And he had told them to repent and to be baptized in verse 38. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Everything was about talking to people, trying to get them to do something. But the passage of Scripture that I believe best captures this idea is found in 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to use the American Standard reading. I've memorized this years ago. But this section of Scripture, I think, brings out some very important details. Peter says, yea, and for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence. Adding on your part. You go earlier in this same chapter, he said in verse 3 that God's divine power has granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and virtue. This passage of Scripture says God has done everything that you and I need to save us. But on our part, we've got to do something. When Paul says to the Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, we've got to understand there's something on our part that is involved to achieve this. And then you come down to verse 10. Wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. I hope we all understand this morning. If we want to be a steadfast congregation, each of us individually are going to have to give some effort to accomplish this. Point number 3, found in verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. God works in you. You see, steadfast Christians and churches are able to see the potential of allowing God's will to be carried out in their lives. Unless we're working, nothing is going to happen. If we do work and we allow God to work in us, can we see the great things that can take place? God is able to use us. God's able to use me. God is able to use you to do great things if we will let God work in our lives. In Acts chapter 11, some of the brethren from Cyprus and Cyrene decided to do something different. Prior to this time, they had been going and preaching the gospel, but they'd only been going to Jewish people only. However, when they went to the city of Antioch, which is in Syria today, and they went to the city of Antioch and they preached there, they preached to Greeks, to Grecians, people who spoke the Greek language, Gentiles. And those people accepted the gospel. They became Christians. And as I come to Acts 11 and verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Do you understand what happened? These people let God work in their lives. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul would say, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything is being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God." I thought rather long and hard about how to get this point across. But I think if all the points that I make in this lesson don't stick, this is the one that I would like to stick in our minds. When it comes to times of opportunity, we tend to think of what I do, what ability I have, what I can accomplish. And I think if we're doing that, we have misunderstood the teaching of God's Word. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. You see, the thing that Paul would say, the sufficiency, the ability is not of ourselves, but it is from God. If you and I will, if you just allow me to use these terms, turn loose and let go and let God guide and direct our lives through His Word, then God is able to accomplish some great things. I wonder sometimes if we don't hinder the work of God because we want to be the ones in control. It's like the little car tag, the bumper sticker that says, "God is my co-pilot," and then someone come along with another one that said, "If God is your co-pilot, then change seats." You think about that a little bit. And I think that's the way people think sometimes. God's our co-pilot. He's over here. We're deciding where we're going to go, what we're going to do, how we're going to accomplish things. When in reality, we ought to be letting God be the one in charge and our molding our wills to His. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure. Point number three, or four, peculiar. Verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Let me talk to you just a little bit about the word peculiar. You always try to find an illustration that people will understand. There's a gentleman that walks in front of our building periodically. I don't know the man, don't know his name, don't know anything about his character, but he wears a cat suit. Y'all may have seen him. He has some sort of covering on his head, has little ears, looks like a cat, wears a tail. This man walks up and down the road here, so I'm assuming he wants people to see that. I met him the other day in Walmart. He had his little cat hat on with cat ears and had his tail on. I would say that man's peculiar. He's distinct. You can recognize him. I'm assuming that he wants people to know that he is different, wanting to make a statement. Whether that statement is he's not there all mentally, or whether his statement is that's I want you to see me. But he's peculiar. Some of us are peculiar in our own ways. The Bible uses the term peculiar in the King James Version. And it talks about Christians being a peculiar people. Now, before I go on with this text, I want you to look back up to verse 15 again. That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Yes, peculiar. Why peculiar? Because we don't look like everybody else. Everybody else is crooked and perverse. We're without fault. We're different. Listen to Titus 2 and verse 14. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar, that's the King James reading, the New King James American Standard say his own special people, zealous of good works. What kind of people does God want? He wants people who stand out. But we stand out because we're zealous of good works. We want to find things that we can do to help people. We want to be people that are recognized. As John 13:35, Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, in that you have love for one another. In 1 Peter 2:9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That accords or agrees with what Paul said to the Philippians, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You see, God wants us to be peculiar in a number of different ways. He wants us to be peculiar in our dress. No, not because we have some sort of outfit on that makes us look odd, but Christians ought to be dressed modestly, which will be in contrast to the world. God wants us to have good attitudes. People shouldn't look at us and say, you know those people in that church, they're a big bunch of grouches. They're sour on life. They're unhappy with themselves and everybody else. No, we ought to be a people like Paul and Silas, able to rejoice in whatever circumstances. We ought to be peculiar in our worship. Worship is not about us, it's about God. And when we sing, we ought to sing with fervor because we want to offer praise to God. When we pray, we ought to pray fervently because we're talking to the Almighty. When we do anything in our worship, it ought to reflect the difference from the religious world that exists today, that it's all about them, to making sure that our peculiarity with regards to our worship is we're offering praise to God. Our lives should stand out. 1 Peter 4, verse 4 says, "In regard to these, they think it strange that you don't run with them the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." The world's going to look at us and going to say, "What's wrong with you folks? Why don't you do the things that we do? Why don't you go where we go? Why don't you live like we live?" And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, he says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." We ought to be so peculiar that people look and say, "Well, one thing you've got to say about them, they try to do good to people. They try to be the right kind of people and reflect it in their lives." Number five, pride. Verse 16, Paul says, "Holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I had not run in vain, nor labored in vain." Paul wanted to be proud of the Philippians on Judgment Day. He wanted the day of Christ, when that came, to say that he had worked hard and that he had accomplished a great thing there. No one would want to feel that their labor is in vain. How, for instance, would you like to go to work? Let's say you're a carpenter. And let's say your day's work is to build the walls in a room. And you finished your day's work that day, and then you come back the next morning and someone's knocked it all down. You say, "I worked all day. Everything that I did, someone came and just tore it up." How would you like to work real hard to build a church for God? Paul goes in, he establishes the church at Philippi, at Thessalonica, and Berea, and he says, "I want to know on the day of Christ that I can be proud of you and say, 'God, look, here they are. They have remained loyal and faithful and true.'" Are we the kind of Christians? Or are we the kind of church about which one could be proud? Could God be proud of us and say, "Those, they are steadfast, they are loyal, they are true"? As I think about all those things that are in verses 12 through 16 there, steadfast congregations. The godly Macedonian congregations were loyal and dedicated all the way through. They were steadfast. I want to go back to one more passage in the book of Hebrews. I want us to think about it individually and congregationally. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Partakers of Christ. How do I do that? How do I become a partaker of who Jesus Christ really is? Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, Paul said this, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. And if you are Christ, then you're of Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." What did he say? He's saying, you become partakers of Christ when you became Christians, when you were baptized into Him. If we hold the beginning of our confidence, what you and I did when we became Christians, we hold on to that and we don't turn loose on it. We won't let it go. Steadfast to the end. In this audience, I'm sure there's many people That day that you were baptized, you had an enthusiasm, you had a goal of what you wanted to do, what you wanted to accomplish. But somewhere along the line, you turned it loose, you let it go. No longer were you holding firmly and tightly on that. You've let it sort of slide away. You hold that steadfast to the end, and that's where salvation is found. I'd like to encourage you this morning, for us individually and for us collectively as a church, to make sure that we intend to be loyal and steadfast as the Macedonians were. If you're here and you are not a Christian and you want to be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you believe that He is the Son of God, you're willing to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and be baptized, we want to encourage you to come forward and let us this morning assist you in being baptized. You're not responding to me. You're not responding to anybody here. You're responding to the Lord and saying you want to make Him the Lord of your life.